The first reading is Jonah chapter 3, verses 1 to 10, and that can be found on page 929 of the Church Bibles. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. And the second reading is 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, which can be found on page 1163 of the Church Bibles. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death.
You may find it helpful to be open at the book of Jonah in chapter 3, and once again that's on page 929. I have to confess I can never ever remember the order of the minor prophets. I feel intensely embarrassed about that, and I was flicking around and I'm so glad that Julia said, or I'd have been reading that somewhere else this evening. I wonder if you believe in second chances. I wonder if you believe in giving other people second chances. And I wonder if you believe that you yourself can be given second chances. It's something well worth pondering. How much in our hearts we do grant people a second chance. And how much we expect them to give us a second chance. Or whether life is lived on a kind of hair trigger where one strike means that you're out. I was struck by a friend telling me about his experience of church. He wasn't finding it very easy. There were aspects of the ministry, really, the preaching and teaching in the church, that he thought weren't quite right. He was very minded to move on to a different church. When I caught up recently, he brought me up to date, and he explained what he and his wife had done, having this long-standing feeling that the teaching wasn't where it could be. They hadn't moved on. They'd gone to talk to the minister about it. And they set out before him the areas where they thought things were deficient. In a sense, you could say they were giving him another chance rather than just exiting without saying anything. It's very striking at the beginning of Jonah chapter 3 that the phrasing echoes Jonah chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, chapter 1. Chapter 3, the word of the Lord came to Jonah. We know he's the son of Amittai already, so we don't need that. a second time. A second time. If you've been with us the last couple of weeks, which I haven't, but even if you haven't, you probably know a little bit of the story. Jonah wouldn't do what God wanted. He utterly refused to take God's message to the city of Nineveh, one of Israel's feared enemies. And he went right off in the other direction. God intervened with a great storm. Jonah ended up being swallowed by the great fish. He was then puked up onto the beach, having prayed his way through the days and nights in the fish's belly. And there are questions over how sincere or that repentance was, what it looked like. But the end result was that he came out of the fish. And then the word of God came to Jonah a second time. He was given a second chance to do what God had commanded. And I want to say to you, you need to know deep down that you have not blown it with God. There is a second chance for you. Maybe someone here this evening who's coming to church, and that is precisely where you think you are. You have done something that means you can't be right with God, you can't be part of his purposes for your life. That's all gone. And I want to say to you, our God is a God of second chances. That is the God of the Bible. And maybe you've been in an environment where there weren't second chances. Your parents were very, very severe on you. Your school was very, very severe on you. The atmosphere around you has been very, very severe, and there haven't been second chances. I want to say to you that in Christ, there is always a second chance. And that applies to us in the very worst of our sins. And then the other things, which you might not describe as the worst of our sins, the things that come back and they're there again. And we say, oh, I've blown it again and again. I want to say to you, there is a second chance for you. If we want to be specific in drawing out Jonah's situation and relating it to our lives, we might want to apply it to the issue of being obedient to God about witness, about bringing God's message. We might want to apply it to the issue of bringing God's message to people who we're frightened of or who hate us, because that was Jonah's situation. And it might be that in otherwise quite pious and respectable lives, there are people here who just feel failures as witnesses. And that is a huge emotional blockage for you in engaging with God, because there's so much that's okay. But actually, you have been cowardly about witness. And I feel this for myself. And the message is, well, if there was a second chance for Jonah, there is surely a second chance for you. The arms are open. The door is there. The second chance is waiting. So that's the first thing we see, the second chance. And the Lord says, go to the great city of Nineveh, proclaim to it the message I give you. And so Jonah obeys. He takes his second chance, at least at this point, and he goes to Nineveh. That covers over a 700-mile journey on desert roads. He wasn't on board a ship now, he's going in the other direction on the roads, presumably on the great caravan roads around the Fertile Crescent, all the way to Nineveh, which is in modern Iraq. So he obeys him. And I like to think of him on his desert road, maybe with his camels, I don't know how he did it, chariots, maybe on foot, a horse, who knows. But he was making his journey, and then he could see Nineveh. Maybe just a bit of it, and then a bit more, and then a bit more. And what the text does is to emphasize the greatness of the city. Do you see that? Already God has said, go to the great city of Nineveh. And then the text says, Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. And there are all sorts of debate about what that means. Was it a kind of a metro region or something like that? I can't get into that. The emphasis is just on the size. And in comparative terms, we're talking Beijing, we're talking New York. We're talking Sao Paulo, we're talking London. It was a big deal in the ancient world, a significant capital center. And the word of the Lord is for him to go there. Because you see, in God's heart, there was a desire for this city to hear the truth about what it was and to be able to avoid the judgment that would fall on it because of what it was. The gospel heart of God wanted to offer this vast metropolis the chance to see itself for what it was and avoid the consequences of what it was. What was it? Well, it was one of the very significant centers of the empire. And it had a reputation for violence, as well as excellence in all sorts of areas. But the violence is the thing that's most prominent. And it's interesting, when they come to repent, we see this in verse 8. They admit it. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. It was an empire that was built on violence, on aggression, on mashing and gouging and cutting and destroying the bodies of other human beings and exploiting them. It was a brutal and ugly culture for all its physical beauty and magnificence and the architecture and the other skills and achievements of the thing, which were great. It was still a civilization built on violence, as in the end, all civilizations are in this fallen world. And God wanted this great city to hear that above all it was great in violence, and because of that it would be facing a terrible judgment. That was what Jonah was to preach. He begins verse 4 by going a day's journey into the city, presumably getting somewhere near the center, and proclaiming 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The message was that Nineveh's sins had come up before God, and as God does sometimes, he decided that if nothing changed, there would be a micro judgment in time. But the micro-judgment would not be small for Nineveh, it would be the totality of Nineveh. It would be overthrown. When I call it micro-judgment, it's in comparison with the total judgment that God will bring one day on all human violence and sin and arrogance and pride and godlessness. And the point is that God cared about the city. God wanted, if you like, to give the city a second chance, a chance to see itself for what it was and to repent of that. I talked at the beginning about my friend and his wife who went to confront the minister of their church about the deficiencies that they saw in the ministry and the teaching of the church. And one of them was this point, that all that seemed to be proclaimed from the front was the unconditional love of God. Now, God's love is magnificent and wonderful, as some of us were hearing about this morning, and there is a sense in which it is unconditional. But there's a way of preaching unconditional love in a very simple, poorly explained way in our contemporary culture that actually deeply undermines God's love as well as his justice and his power and his holiness. And this was the point that my friends were making. They said, if you just proclaim that God loves you, that doesn't cause people to repent because they aren't presented with a mirror in which they look and they see their deficiencies and their failures and their godlessness. You're just confirming them in what they are. They brought this to the minister. They got a furious response. But they'd done the right thing. Because the love of God is deeper and fuller than simply saying, I love you and everything's fine. The love of God comes and confronts us with our failure and our need and says that there is judgment on moral failure and there is judgment on needy people who will not turn to God. Now, sometimes that judgment is in time, but for all failure, there is an ultimate judgment at the end of time. And this is the Christian message. And it's the Christian message for the great cities as well as the smaller towns and villages and rural areas for our day. Because God has not stopped loving big cities. God has not stopped recognizing something great about cities. something special about cities and also their sin and their need of him. I think of two pairs of doctors. Two of them, one of them's a cousin of my wife and his wife, who qualified as doctors, could have had their pick of almost anywhere where they were to practice. And they chose to stay in a particular part of London where they had a house next to a flyover. And it wasn't a congenial place to live, so they could serve there. I found that I told that anecdote back in 1999 when I first preached on Jonah 3 at Eden. In subsequent years, we had a student who came up to Eden from a similar place, this time in the east end of London, not in the southern inner city of London. A guy called David Randall, who some of you may know. Very, very bright, got a top first in medicine. Could have done anything with his medicine. What did he do with his life? He married his girlfriend from back home who'd qualified in medicine from London, and they moved in to a house next to an 8-lane flyover in East London so they could be involved in an inner city church where her father, who'd been at Eden in the 1970s, has been, I think now, for 40 years, in which time the church has doubled from 30 to 60. Because God loves cities. And he wants them to repent. Well, Jonah gets the most astonishing response. This is one of the great moments in Scripture for a preacher, and you find yourself going green with envy if you're not careful. He proclaims 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And verse 5, it says, the Ninevites believed God. It didn't even say they believed Jonah. They believed God. There was something about it. The conviction was there. They saw themselves as they were. They believed that this was true. They saw their risk, their jeopardy. They saw the coming judgment. They believed it. And then, within the kind of cultural symbols of their time, they did what they had to show that they were taking it seriously. A fast was proclaimed. And all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth, thick, rough, unpleasant stuff. I remember having to wear a sack once. Anyone else ever worn a sack? I was in this sort of arty-farty production of Macbeth at school, and we all had to dress up in sacks and jeans. It looked pretty amazing, actually. It felt dreadful. Do not try wearing a sack without something underneath. It was actually, I think we had something small underneath, but it was still itchy in the extreme. And the sackcloth was there to indicate a willingness to do the hard stuff to put their lives right. And it seems as though Jonah was in one place and then the news spread. Because in verse 6 it says, when Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, whether he was the king or a regional governor, the word can mean either thing, doesn't really matter here. People are trying to identify who it is. Fascinating exercise. Don't think it matters much to us this evening. He was clearly the big cheese in Nineveh, and the message reached him. Indirectly, directly, sounds more like indirectly to me. Can't perhaps be absolutely sure. What does he do? It's just so fascinating. The symbolism is so powerful. He gets up from his throne, the symbol of his power, the symbol of his authority, the thing that made him special. And he takes off the royal robes, again, the symbols of just who he was. And he puts on the sackcloth as well. And he sits down in the dust. You see, the second chances God gives us, in one sense, are highly conditional. We have to realize what's being said. And we have to move away from the false selves that we construct and the pretty images of ourselves we construct and the aspirations we have to be in control and to be powerful and to be recognized, as opposed to God being in control of our lives. And a turning back to God means this movement away from the thrones that we construct or aspire to, taking off the robes that we enjoy or wish we had, and putting on, I don't mean literally, of course I don't mean literally, it's a movement in the soul, putting on instead the humility that comes from just being broken and admitting your own emptiness and your own need, and that you come from dust, and actually there's a great deal that's dusty about you. And the dear man that he is, he then calls everyone to follow him. Even the animals have their place. The city as a whole is seen that way. And then he summarizes where they've got to in verse 8. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. They hadn't got a whole lot of confidence, but they had some hope. Now, how can we apply this to ourselves? How serious are you about truly repenting? Not just being sorry that something's happened or that you've been caught. Not just feeling a vague sense of shame or annoyance or frustration, but actually realizing that your breaking of God's law is a breaking of God's heart and an offense against his person with dire consequences. How serious are you about repenting and therefore being able to take hold of the second chance that God will give? Because without repentance, the second chance fades away like the morning mist. In that sense, God's love is entirely conditional. It is rooted in grace, but in the dynamic of our lives, we must repent. We must receive it. We must open ourselves. It doesn't mean to say we do good things. We can't do them yet. But there must be a willingness to join our wills with God's will, to receive his forgiveness, to put him on the throne and ourselves in the dust. That's repentance. What do you need to repent of this evening? And I want to encourage you to move beyond them not being quite sure about this. Maybe they hadn't got bits of the message. Maybe Jonah wasn't as clear as he could have been. They were pagans. They were outside of a structure of biblical revelation. It wasn't clear to them. What is clear to us is that if we repent, we will be forgiven again and again and again and again. And the new creation of Christ's work in our lives can restart and restart and be continued. It picks up again from a position where, yes, we've been broken again, but it's that cycle of the Christian life of sin and brokenness and the repentance and the restoration. Of course God will relent. Of course God will welcome you back. Of course, because of Christ's death on the cross, you will be received. It's certainly what they experienced, isn't it? Verse 10. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented. He did not bring on the destruction he threatened. It was always conditional. It was always contingent on what they would do. God does plan everything from the beginning. We know that very clearly in Scripture. But he does then not then sit outside just watching as events unfold. He is dynamically involved in these big events and in the events of our lives. There is a dynamic, moment-by-moment involvement of God in your life. And the big things and the small things are all contained within that. And he is responding to you. Each of us has a relationship with God. If you're not a Christian, you are in a kind of relationship with God. It's not that God isn't there. He is there. And you're in the position of these people needing to hear about how you need God. For those of us who are Christians, he is dynamically responding to us, taking initiatives in our lives. We can't always track that. It can be hard to see how it's working out, but it is always there. And as we repent, as we ask him for that second chance because of the death and resurrection of Christ, he will grant it again and again and again, and his favor will rest upon us again. Again, where does that leave you this evening? Where does that leave you? With your witness, with the people you failed to witness to that you know you should have done, the opportunities you didn't take. Maybe you're very much like Jonah in that respect. Maybe like Jonah, there are people you hate or dislike who you're avoiding. Maybe people in church who you avoid. Sometimes we need, if you like, to kind of bring it down to earth like that. Jonah was trying to avoid the Ninevites because he hated and feared them. There may be someone in church. You wouldn't use that language, but your behavior suggests that you fear them and resent them, and so you avoid them. Is that something to be repented of? Is there perhaps a preoccupation with self and your own life and just the things of your own life, your own domestic and professional responsibilities that mean that actually your commitment to the worldwide cause of mission is diluted and is not there? You haven't prayed for any of our missionaries for quite a long time. There's a possibility, perhaps. Jonah, parochial, absorbed with himself, not wanting to take God's word out, not wanting to be part of that worldwide movement. He needed another chance. He needed to take it seriously, is that you? Or is it something quite else that is cutting you off from God and you think you've blown it and you just need to hear that in Christ there is a second chance? Do you know when you take that second chance, when you come to God in brokenness and repentance and faith and you receive his forgiveness and then you obey him as Jonah did, do you know you are embodying, you are enacting what the whole thing is about? Because the people you will be sharing the gospel with are also people who need that, and they need to see that in your life it's a reality. It's why presenting ourselves as squeaky clean as Christians is A, inaccurate, and B, unhelpful. We should be presenting ourselves as beggars who found bread and need to keep begging God for bread, and as broken people who find their wholeness in a crucified Savior, and never get beyond that brokenness. And as we do that, the needy, hungry, broken people of this world, they see it's true, and they want it for themselves. And then just finally, in case perhaps this will apply to someone, is there someone you need to grant a second chance to? So that you're embodying the gospel not just in your own life, but in your attitude to them. Someone you're excessively hard on. Parents and children can be like that, and children can be like that towards their parents too. Some broken relationship where actually you aren't granting the other person the possibility to change and to repent. You're holding a resentment against them and you're not saying what it is, so they don't really know what's happened. Although they're aware, the relationship's tricky. What does God need to do in you so that his great commitment to second chances comes through? I started by telling you about this friend and his wife who were dissatisfied with the teaching and how they approached the minister and first of all got a furious reaction. But then the dear man went away and he thought about it. And they had another meeting a few days or a few weeks later. And he said, you know, on reflection, I think you're right. I think you're right. Let's pray together. Where would we be, O Lord God, without you, the God of the second chances? And we thank you for what we learn through the life and experience of Jonah, and for the confidence that gives us with our own fragile holiness and our own inconsistent obedience. Grant us now, as we move forward into communion, to meet with you in a special way, to be broken where we need to be broken and built up where we need to be built up. For your name's sake. Amen.